As you know, we are going through church history, and when we were together last time, we started the Reformation, and what we're doing tonight is what I'd call the Reformation Part 2, or the post-Reformation, moving on through that and carrying it up into the time to where the Puritans or the Pilgrims came over and found the New World and started bringing it over into that area. So that's kind of where we're headed tonight. As always, we'll do a refresher here, but this one will be much briefer than in the past. We broke it up into 8 sections, and we're actually on part 2 of part 5 tonight, going through the Reformation. But the first, I don't know what it was, 60 years or so, we looked at the early church, the apostles up through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., then we looked at first 2 or 3 centuries of Christianity, called Catholic Christianity, meaning universal Christianity, a time when there was times of persecution, but the church was united. Then the Christian Empire under Constantine, where Constantine became the ruler of the empire at that time. Christianity favored during those centuries until the fall of Rome, and that brought us into the Middle Ages for about 1,000 years. And then we started the Reformation last week. And again, the main person that we look at or think of when we think of the Reformation is Martin Luther. But the 5 points that I was looking at last week was Martin Luther, the Anabaptists, John Calvin, the Church of England or the Anglican Church, and the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation, the Jesuits. And so what I want to do is just a brief overview of what we did last time we were together, and then take us beyond that. So starting with Martin Luther, a lawyer, surrendered his life in 1505, and was a professor studying Greek New Testament. And while studying Romans 1:17, he came across the passage that the just shall live by faith, not by works, but by faith. And this is really what struck a chord in him, and realized that he didn't have to earn his salvation or do any works that would make him right with God, but it would simply be his faith in Jesus Christ. He nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel on October 31st, interestingly enough, 1517. Excommunicated after the Diet or the Assembly in Worms, Germany, 1520, and married Catherine, a former nun, in 1525. Moving beyond Martin Luther, we had the Anabaptists, some new information tonight on them. Felix Mans was one of Ulrich Zwingli's students in Zurich, Switzerland. Reacting against the continued use of Latin in the Mass, Mans started a Bible study, the Swiss Brothers. In 1525, the Swiss brothers, convinced that their infant baptisms were invalid, baptized one another. They became known as again baptizers or Anabaptists, and that's what Anabaptist means, is rebaptizers or people who would baptize again. And of course, what they're doing is they're recognizing that infant baptism really was not a biblical doctrine, that you didn't baptize an infant to get rid of original sin. You baptized a believer, someone who's already made a decision for the Lord. Hundreds of Anabaptist leaders, including Felix, died for their beliefs. The loss of leadership contributed to the heresies that led to the Munster Massacre. So because of their persecution, the leadership was thinning out, and it led to some radicalism, and these guys took over, if I remember correctly, this city, Munster, and drove the Catholics out. They came back in force and totally wiped them out. And the Anabaptists kind of were known for that, for the radical things that took place at Munster at that time. And it kind of, as I made reference last time we were together, it would be like a non-believer looking at David Koresh and the thing that happened at Waco as representative of Christianity, going, yeah, that's crazy, I don't want anything to do with that. And so the Anabaptists kind of had a bad name for a while. But Menno Simons came in, and he returned the Anabaptists to their initial teachings, which was believers' baptism, separation of church and state, and nonviolence, or a passive view on things, rather than the military might that they saw at Munster. Believers' baptism, again, was the one of the main issues with the Anabaptists, but probably even more so than that was the issue of the separation of church and state in a positive way. We hear that term a lot today, but what they meant back there is they didn't want the state getting their hands and directing the church and saying, this is what your doctrines are going to be and what you're going to believe, and these are who your leaders are going to be. They wanted the separation of that and not a leader being in charge of a community and going, okay, all of you are going to be believers now, or all of you are going to be Catholic. It was recognizing, or Lutheran for that matter, because Luther continued that as well, that you'd look at whole communities as being Protestant. But these guys were starting to recognize that it was an individual decision. And so they wanted the separation there. Church and state, as we know, from the Anabaptists come the Mennonites and the Quakers and the Amish and all. From there, we looked at John Calvin. He was a lawyer from France. He became a Christian and a Protestant around 1534. At another reformer's urging, he chose to be a pastor in Geneva rather than becoming a scholar. And so he was really urged on to lead the church and oversee ministries as opposed to just studying. He wrote the first systematic summary of Protestant theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he established a Protestant community uniting state and church in Geneva. So kind of doing the same thing the Lutherans were doing, same thing the Catholics were doing, as opposed to what the Anabaptists were doing, trying to separate the church from the state. John Calvin wrote a number of commentaries. A lot of pastor friends that I have and know love his material. Oftentimes when we think of Calvin, we think of Calvinism, and we think of the issue of the sovereignty of God and versus the free will of man, which we'll be touching on tonight. But again, a lot of good stuff that he had. Continental churches that followed Calvin's theology became known as Reformed churches from Calvin's statement that the church is, quote, reformed yet always being reformed. And as we mentioned last time, Luther stepped out into some serious light, but there was still a lot of issues that he was embracing. And so you had others stepping into more and more light. Elders or presbyters guided English Calvinist churches, and these Christians became known as Presbyterians. So that's the root of Presbyterianism there. The English Reformation, if you will, the Pope would not allow King Henry VIII to divorce Catherine of Aragon, and the church lawyers overturned the Pope's decision and allowed Henry to divorce Catherine, and Henry declared himself head of the church in England. Did you like the way that picture kind of came up there and covered Catherine up? That was kind of cool. Anyway, Thomas More, new information here, was Henry's chancellor and a devout Roman Catholic. More was beheaded when he refused to recognize Henry as the new head of the English church. So a staunch Catholic there that denounced King Henry and paid for it. William Tyndale, we didn't touch on him last time, but an English priest dreamed of a day when even the plowboy could read scripture. The church refused to allow an individual such as Tyndale to translate the scriptures. And of course, he's, you know, one of the early ones that wanted to get the scriptures into the language of the common people. And it just totally transforms people's lives when they can read the scriptures for themselves. And this is part of the reason the church didn't want the scriptures in the language of the common people, because if they had it in their own language, they could read it and they could see that the things that they were doing were not in line with the scriptures. And so that was kind of an issue there. And he ended up dying for that. Tyndale had his New Testaments printed in Germany and smuggled into England in 1530. A tract by Tyndale criticized Henry's divorce, and Tyndale was betrayed, captured, and sentenced to death. And one of his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes, that he might see." And interestingly enough, that prayer was answered. He was praying that the King of England would see, and the King of England actually allowed the scriptures to be translated, and it would be those that followed in Tyndale's footsteps. In 1538, King Henry VIII approved the Matthew's Bible, a finished edition of Tyndale's work. In 1539, a revision of the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, was placed in every English church. And it was a big Bible, and it was chained to the podium, so I guess nobody could steal it. Interesting thing, but they had the word in their own language. Well, this brings us up to the Catholic Reformation, or the Counter-Reformation, or the time of the Jesuits. And again, as I mentioned last week, the saying that competition is a good thing, that's kind of what happened in this sense. You've got the Protestant movement starting, and it caused the Catholics to take a look at themselves and to really look at the problems that they had in their midst, some valid reasons why the Protestants were leaving, not so much looking at theological reasons, but looking at the corruption that was taking place. And it caused them to start cleaning house, which was a very good thing that took place. Roman Catholic priest Ignatius Loyola found Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, in Paris to spread counter-reformation and to evangelize. A lot of missionaries out of the Catholic Church in the few centuries to follow this that spread Christianity, especially down into South America. 1545, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent met in Trent, Australia. I knew that was going to happen too fast. Hold on, let me try that again. 1545, the Roman Council of Trent cleaned up the corruption in the church. The delegates to the Church of Trent also determined that, one, scripture and church tradition have equal authority. Number two, faith and works are necessary for salvation. Number three, the Mass must be said in Latin. So the Council of Trent, Catholic gathering, three things. You know, you ask the question, well, why did they do those things if it's not in the scripture? And number one really gives us the answer for that. It's because church tradition had equal authority with scripture. And so, you know, if that's where your standards are, that's, you know, how you're going to start doing things that would be outside of the Bible. And that, of course, is the difference when you take a look at Protestant churches today and what Luther was looking at and Calvin and on from there. The scripture really has to be the basis for the standard for what we believe and not tradition or what a leader of a church would say. Faith and works necessary for salvation, not a biblical statement. There are works spoken of, but they're a byproduct of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the means by which a person is saved. And so another error there, faith and works necessary for salvation, and the Mass must be said in Latin. No comment on that one. Here we go to where we're heading tonight. So that was kind of a wrap-up of where we were last week, but where we're headed tonight is moving on from there, Henry VIII, looking at the bottom line, looking at the leadership in England at that time. Henry VIII moving on to his son, Edward, and I'm going to be reading out of my church history book here in just a minute. But remember, the whole reason he wanted to divorce Catherine and remarry is so that he could have a male heir, and Edward was it. But he was apparently a frail young one when he took the throne. Mary was actually the daughter of King Henry VIII by Catherine, and she was known through church history as Bloody Mary because of her persecution of the Protestants. Edward was favorable towards the Protestants because of his advisors. They were Protestant, and Mary was a devout Catholic, and so she was very much against the Protestants and persecuted them. Elizabeth came on and tried to kind of play the middle ground, but it brought a sense of favoritism back into the leadership of England. James I coming to power. He is the one that allowed the scriptures to be translated. And of course, the King James Bible that was the standard for 300, almost 400 years, named after him. Charles I after that. And then, of course, the Civil War that took place. But looking at what's happening more religious-wise, is you have, you know, we went from Luther to the Anabaptists to Calvin, of course, the Church of England on the bottom, but then you've got the Puritans, and the whole issue with the Puritans is they wanted to do away with everything that wasn't biblical. They wanted to purge the church of anything they could not substantiate in the scriptures, or purify the church, if you will, and from there, the Baptists come in, and of course, the Pilgrims over into the New World, where we're headed with that. But taking it up from Henry VIII to Edward and Mary, Edward VI moved the Church of England toward Protestantism. Bloody Queen Mary moved the church back toward Catholicism, and Queen Elizabeth placed England on the middle way between Protestantism and Catholicism. I just wanted to read a little bit. This kind of fills in the slides, if you will, and got some neat stuff that I highlighted in, again, one of the two resources that I'm mainly using throughout this, Church History in Plain Language. And concerning King Edward VI, after the king's death, referring to Henry VIII, in 1547, his only son, frail, 10-year-old Edward VI, followed his father to the throne. Edward's mother was Jane Seymour. Isn't that an actress today? Is that, okay.
Yeah, lived a long time, okay. No, but Edward's mother was Jane Seymour, whom Henry had married after he had executed Anne Boleyn. Or Boleyn, do you remember her? The one that he married in place of Catherine? Well, he had her executed on charges of adultery. The power of government under young Edward rested with a group of royal advisors who were in sympathy with the Protestant Reformation. So official English policy shifted abruptly in a Protestant direction. The swing in a Protestant direction came to a sudden halt when Edward died in 1553 and Mary, the daughter of Catherine, ascended the throne. Devoutly Catholic, Mary tried to lead England back to the ways of Rome. In 4 short years, she outdid her father in intolerance. She sent nearly 300 Protestants, including Archbishop Cranmer, to the burning stake. Later, John Fox collected the vivid reports of these martyrdoms in his Book of Martyrs and incited the English people to a longstanding horror of Catholicism. He succeeded in giving Mary the name by which history still remembers her, Bloody Mary. Interesting information, isn't it? And of course, that's, again, the time frame of when we're talking about Fox's Book of Martyrs. Looking down here where it shifts back to Elizabeth, I wanted to read a little bit about her. And of course, the Puritans are a people at this time, a group that wants to purify the church. Remember that the leader of England is the leader of the Anglican church. And so they're really pushing Queen Elizabeth to do away with those things that aren't biblical. And this is what it says. It says, as long as Elizabeth lived, she allowed these Puritan dogs to bark so long as they did not bite. The Queen's tolerant policy permitted them to complain about prayers from a book and special clothing for ministers and the sign of the cross during baptisms, just about any practice that looked like Roman Catholicism, but she would not hear of their control of the church. She allowed them to lecture for hours on the importance of preaching and biblical office of elder, but she made sure the Church of England remained firmly in the hands of bishops and therefore in the control of the crown. So therein is Queen Elizabeth, actually Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth. Next slide on Mary. Queen Mary Tudor, daughter of Henry VIII, restores Roman Catholicism to England, bans Protestant translations of the Bible, and persecutes Protestants. Queen Elizabeth, a little bit redundant here, but becomes Queen of England and Supreme Governor of the Church of England. She attempts a compromise between Catholics and Protestants. Queen Elizabeth I is excommunicated by the Pope and in turn persecutes Catholics. So that's down around 1570. This brings us up to the next king, which would be King James. And of course, we've got the King James Bible or the Authorized Version. King James I of England commissioned 54 scholars to undertake a new Bible translation, which took 6 years to complete. The scholars used the Bishop's Bible and Tyndale's Bible, as well as available Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. After slow initial acceptance, this became the most popular Bible for the next 300 years. Interesting, again, slow initial acceptance, and yet, you know, the King James, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. And people love that Bible so much, and yet it's kind of like the Vulgate was back in 400 or so AD, a slow reception at first, but then, you know, really took hold. And so the same here with the King James. Round about this time, the issue that we talked about earlier concerning Calvinism and sovereignty of God, the free will of man, that's where we're going next. 1601, Dutch Reformed theologian Jacobus Arminius sets forth doctrines emphasizing man's ability to choose Christ and Christ's death for all people, or Arminianism, not to be confused with Arianism that we talked about back in, what was it, around 400 AD or so. Arius, his error back then was that he denied the deity of Christ. That's not the issue here. The issue here is on the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. Arminius's study of Paul's epistle to the Romans led him to disagree with Calvin's doctrine of predestination, which claimed that God's will determines ahead of time what the destiny of groups and individuals will be. He was either preparing or debating one of Calvin's opponents, and he was on Calvin's side, and as he was preparing for that, he realized that his opponent was right, and so that's when he no longer defended Calvin, but became the one that would be in opposition to him. In 1618, Dutch Reformed Synod of Dort, the Netherlands, denounces Arminianism. The synod responds to Arminius's five criticisms of Calvinism with 5 points of Calvinism. And that's what we're going to just take a look at today. And what I want you to take note of is the date on the slide. They're debating. It's been about 400 years. We're not going to solve it tonight, okay? They've been debating all these years. So you have the Calvinistic viewpoint, Arminianist viewpoint. And I know some hold very passionately to one side or another. I was sharing with someone not too long ago, and they were asking, you know, about our church. They were from another state, and they were a pastor, and they were asking about our church, and they were from a different denomination and all. And they're, well, what do you guys believe on this and that? And I was telling them, you know, well, you know, when it comes to, you know, Calvinism and stuff, we take a balanced view. And I looked at them, I thought, but probably everybody thinks their view is balanced, you know, when it comes to the issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But the 5 points of Arminianism, first of all, we'll take a look at, okay? Free will or human ability. Free will consists of our ability to choose good over evil. We have the power to cooperate with God's grace or resist it. That's the Arminius view. In other words, you have the ability to choose whether to become a Christian or not. It's within you to be able to do that. And you'll see the 5 points, well, the first point of Calvinism will be different than that. Secondly, conditional election. God's, let me read the second one first. Our choice of God, not God's choice of us, is the cause of salvation. So we're the ones who choose whether we want to become a Christian, not God choosing that we're going to become a Christian. I read the second one first because the first point is really hard to make sense of in reading through it. It makes sense, but it's just worded in a funny way. God's choice, election, determined by knowledge of what man would do for seeing faith. Maybe that's not what I was thinking about. I don't know. Anyway, on to the next one. Number three, universal redemption or general atonement. Jesus' death and resurrection made it possible for all to be saved, but is effective only for those who choose to accept it. And this becomes an issue with, did Jesus die for everyone, or did Jesus die just for a select few that God was going to save? Okay, that's the issue on this one in Arminians, that he died for all. But of course, only those who receive him as Savior are the ones who are benefiting from it. Resistible grace, number four, our free will limits the Holy Spirit's ability to draw us towards salvation. God's grace can be resisted. In other words, if God, you know, the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if the Holy Spirit is wooing you to be one of his, Arminius theology is, you have the ability to resist that and go, no, I'm not going to become a Christian. And number five, falling from grace, salvation can be lost as it requires our cooperation. So Arminius's view on that is that you have the free will to choose to become a Christian, so you have the free will to choose to not be a Christian anymore. Okay? So that's his stand on that. Come to the 5 points of Calvinism, remembered easily by the acronym TULIP. Total depravity or inability. Sin affects every part of human nature, resulting in our inability to choose good over evil. We must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to believe. In other words, there is nothing good in man, nothing good that can even make a good choice to choose God. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's point number one. Where with the Arminius, he said that the man has his free will and he has the ability to make the choice. The Calvin would say you don't have the ability to do it because there is none good, no, not one. And of course, there are scriptures that back up each one of these. And that's why it's an ongoing debate. It's like two parallel truths that get lost in the clouds on their way to heaven. And it's obviously a hard thing to reconcile, or there wouldn't be continued debate over it today. And as you can see, you'll probably see truths on either side of these, and you'll remember scriptures. Oh, yeah, that's right. Where the Bible talks about election and being chosen by God and things of that sort. And yet, obviously, the free will of man, a truth as well. Number two, unconditional election, God's choice. This is the one. This is the one that's hard to read. Let's read number two first. God's choice of us, not our choice of God, is the cause of salvation. Okay? It's not that we chose him, but he chose us. That's the cause of salvation. Number one, God's choice, election, determined not by our foreseen response, faith. Rather, faith and repentance are also gifts given by God. Did that make sense to you? It did. Good. It didn't make sense to me when I was reading it. I think the idea is that the faith and repentance isn't of our own making. It's a gift. I did get that part. It is a gift that God would give so that a choice could be made, but him giving us that ability. Anyway, number three, limited atonement. Jesus' death and resurrection actually saved the elect. It guarantees everything necessary for salvation, including the gift of faith. And if I remember that third one correctly with the 3-5 points of Calvinism, the idea that Jesus just died for those that it would benefit, those that were chosen of God. And please, somebody, correct me if I'm wrong, just not right here in front of everybody. Number four, irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit's call is irresistible. God's grace never fails to result in salvation for those to whom it is extended. In other words, if you're a chosen one of God, his Holy Spirit is going to be drawing you, and there's nothing you can do to resist that. And I mean, you can curse God all the way to heaven if you want to, but if you're chosen to be saved, you're going to be saved. Of course, there are extreme points of Calvinism, and this is, I think, where a lot of the errors pointed out. Number five, perseverance of the saints. Salvation cannot be lost as it is completely powered by God. Thus, the elect will persevere or be preserved to the end. And of course, we know scriptures where Jesus said, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. There's a lot to be said about the security, the eternal security of the believer. And yet on the other side, there's the scriptures that talk about a person who's living in habitual sin, not inheriting the kingdom of God. And so you have that truth as well. And so it comes down, to the example of you've got a person who's made a profession of faith and they're living, totally for the Lord, walking with the Lord. And then at some point in their life, they turn away. And I'm not just talking about backsliding, but they turn away and denounce their Christian faith and everything like that. You have Arminius saying, well, he lost his salvation. And you have Calvinists saying, well, he was never saved in the first place. You know, so it comes back to that theology issue of theology there. My thought has been when it comes to the issue of being able to lose your salvation, and that's oftentimes where it really hits, that and the point of God choosing people to be saved. Because if you take that to its extreme and say that God chose you to be saved, you have to come to the conclusion that he chose some not to be saved. And so if he chose you to go to heaven, then he chose some to go to hell. And that's just hard to reconcile, not with like my concept of God, but with what the scriptures say, that he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And so you see where the difficulty might come in with that. But with the fifth one, the issue of losing your salvation, there's enough scriptures in there to teach eternal security and also living in sin and not inheriting the kingdom of God. I kind of liken it to when I was down in Belize and Derek, when our missionary that was down there at the time, I was riding in the back of his truck and he had, I don't know, like 10 guys piled into this little small pickup truck. And I'm riding back there and we're going down these totally horrible roads and I'm sitting up on the edge of the rim of the truck like the other people are. And as I'm going there and we're bouncing along and I'm hanging onto the sliding window, I've got my hand in here and going and he's hitting all these bumps and I'm thinking like anything, I was the guy sitting inside of the bed instead of up here on the ridge because I know I can get bumped out at any moment. And when I think of Christianity, I think of, I would rather be sitting down in the bed, so to speak, abiding in Christ than sitting up on the edge, living in sin, going, hey, once saved, always saved. You follow what I'm saying? I believe in eternal security, but I also believe we need to be abiding in Christ if we're really going to have that sense of peace. That's my opinion on that. And again, remember the date, 1618. It's been nearly 400 years. We haven't solved it yet, but it will make for some lively discussion, I'm sure, at the end of the Bible study tonight. Okay? So that's it with that. We'll come back to that later if that's okay with you. 1618 again, separatists or pilgrims reject the Church of England and sail to America on the Mayflower. Later, Puritans who wish to cleanse the church arrive in America and start colonies. So here's where we begin the transition. And here's where I wanted to read actually a little bit concerning the Puritans, because I think you'll find something interesting that dovetails with where we are as a nation and also who we are as Christians as we look at the mindset of the Puritans. What was Puritanism originally? Whatever it was not straight-laced. It stood for change and a new day in England. The first Puritans had little confidence in traditional religion. Their plans for a New England arose from a deep conviction that spiritual conversion was crucial to Christianity. So it's not this blanket, we're all going to be this one denomination in this community, but it was a genuine conversion inside of each individual. This rebirth separated the Puritan from the mass of mankind and endowed him with the privileges and the duties of the elect of God. The church may prepare a man for this experience, and after it, the church may guide him, but the heart of the experience, the reception of the grace of God, is beyond the church's control. In other words, it's got to be a personal decision, and I think that lines up with what we believe as well. You've got to make a personal decision. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know, you have to make a personal decision for him. The crusade to reshape England, the Puritan movement passed through three rather clearly marked periods. First, under Queen Elizabeth, it tried to purify the Church of England along the lines of Calvin's Geneva. You remember, again, Elizabeth was the one who would grant a certain amount of freedom, but still wanted to retain the control of the Church of England. Second, under James I and Charles I, it resisted the claims of the monarchy and suffered under royal pressures designed to force conformity to a high church-style Christianity. Third, during England's Civil War and Oliver Cromwell's rule, Puritans had a chance to shape the national church in England, but failed because of their own internal dissensions. And so they had a shot at it there when Oliver Cromwell came in, the Civil War is taking place, but too much problems internally, and they were not able to succeed. In its emphasis, and this is goes along with the point that I made earlier, in its emphasis upon the interior life of the saint, Puritanism was a taproot of later evangelical Christianity with its born-again message. In its stress upon a disciplined nation under God and his laws, it contributed significantly to the national character of the American people. And these are the folks that the separatists coming from them that later came over and came into the New World. And so that issue, that statement, the taproot of evangelical Christianity, emphasis on the born-again experience, and of course, being one nation under God. Let's see. Let me read some of this right here. Some in the Puritan movement, however, grew impatient for change in the church. They felt the, they wanted to meet for worship as they felt the Bible taught them, not according to bishops and prayer books. They were determined to obey God, even if their nation's leaders were not. We call this movement separatism because the groups were intent upon leaving the Church of England. In September 1620, and that's 1618, so I'm not sure what the date is, a company of about 100 souls set sail from Plymouth in a ship called the Mayflower. In November, the crew sighted the rocky shore of New England. The Pilgrim Fathers stepped ashore at what we call Plymouth, Massachusetts. Now, with the Puritanism, you have the separatists coming over to the New World, but you have a second group in Holland, which would eventually become the First Baptist Church. And so there you have that beginning of that denomination there at that time. And we're going to look at a denominational break tree here in just a little bit as we're coming towards the end of this. 1642, power struggles between Charles I and the English Parliament lead to civil war in England. Puritan member of Parliament Oliver Cromwell defeated the king's troops. Later, as Lord Protector, Cromwell sought tolerance for many Protestant groups. Westminster Confession is accepted as the statement of Presbyterianism in Scotland and England, beginnings of the Quaker movement, the Society of Friends under preacher George Fox. The Westminster Confession of Faith. How many of us have heard of that before? Okay. Westminster Assembly, meeting from 1643 to 1649, produced the Westminster Confession of Faith to replace the 39 articles as well as a larger and shorter catechism for use in the churches. These writings alone made the assembly one of the most significant gatherings of Christian history. Many Orthodox Presbyterians and Congregationalists use these documents to this day. So, some serious documents that were made at that time. Coming up next, after the end of the 30 Years' War, Catholics and Protestants are given equal rights in most of the Holy Roman Empire. The 30 Years' War, the Catholics, the Protestants, just going at it with each other. Unfortunate time. Side note, conversion of Blaise Pascal, French mathematician and theologian in 1654. 1670, secret treaty of Dover between Charles II of England and Louis XIV of France intended to restore Roman Catholicism to England, and yet it failed. And I, you know, don't know really what's gotten into me today, but I've just had like kind of one of those tickles going through. And so I added, but they did succeed in inspiring the glamour rock movement of the 80s. So anyway, denominations that arose from the Reformation, and forgive me if I'm offending anybody. I don't mean to take light of our forefathers in church history and things like that. But. Okay, AD 1054, break occurred between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. This break is known as the Great Schism? Not Schism. Schism. The following charts show the denominations that broke from the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. And due to space limitations, these charts and tables show only a few major groups and offshoots. Remember, at 1054, it's the Greek Orthodox breaking away. The Roman Catholic is what we're going to follow, the denomination break from that. 1517, as we mentioned, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses in protest of the selling of indulgences and several other practices. This marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the Lutheran Church, 1517. Do you guys have those handouts from last week? I've got about five or six of them, if you didn't get one last week, out on the table in the back. And this is something that we'll be coming back to, kind of going to make it a little redundant these last 3 weeks or so, just because this is just figuring out where we got, where we are. Protestants in Zurich began the practice of baptizing believers, usually adults only. This marked the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, 1525, coming out of the Lutherans. Again, from the Roman Catholics in 1534, King Henry VIII declared the head of the Church of England, and this marked the beginning of the Anglican Church. Out of the Lutherans again, 1536, John Calvin wrote Institutes of the Christian Religion, and this marked the beginning of the Calvinist or Presbyterian/Reformed movement. Presbyterians, AD 1607, members of a house church in England, illegal at that time, were forced into exile, and this marked the beginning of the Congregational Church. Presbyterians, 1612, John Smith and other English Puritans formed the Baptist Church. Back to the Anglicans, 1738, the conversion of John and Charles Wesley, already devout Anglican ministers, sparked the Great Awakening, a revival in England. This marked the beginning of the Methodist Church. This is the territory we're headed to next. In 1801, Barton Stone held his Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. This marked the beginning of the Churches of Christ, coming off the Baptist in 1801, off the Baptist in 1844. William Miller's prediction that Christ's advent or return would occur failed. This marked the beginning of the Adventist movement. Off of the Methodists in 1901, Charles Fox Parham's Kansas Bethel Bible College students spoke in tongues. This marked the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. And herein is a breakdown. And again, not all of them mentioned. It's kind of like looking at the sky and just seeing the constellations. There's still a gazillion stars out there. This is just looking at the main lines and some of the main movements, a number of them not mentioned here. I wanted to read a little bit on denominations, because I think when we talk about church history, that's one of the questions that we have is how come we're so divided right now? How come we have so many different churches? You know, you've got one little community and you've got, you know, like seven or eight churches. And that's a good question. And it's good to be able to have, you know, a decent answer for that. Why are there so many different churches and all? And I want to read a little bit about this. The idea of denominations. The use of the word denomination to describe a religious group came into vogue about 1740 during the early years of the evangelical revival led by John Wesley and George Whitefield. But the theory itself was hammered out a century before by a group of radical Puritan leaders in England and America. And that's about the time frame we're talking about. Denominationalism, as originally designed, is the opposite of sectarianism. A sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It believes that it is the true body of Christ, all truth belongs to it and to no other religion. So by definition, a sect is exclusive. So denomination would be the opposite of that. The word denomination, by contrast, was an inclusive term. It implied that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a larger group, the church, to which all denominations belong. The denominational theory of the church then insists that the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical structure. No denomination claims to represent the whole church of Christ. Each simply constitutes a different form in worship and organization of the larger life of the church. That sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? I mean, it's not so much an exclusive thing as it is an inclusive thing, and we're a bunch of different groups that make up the one worldwide body of Christ. Finally, and I'll close with this. This denominational view of the church found only limited acceptance in England, where the Church of England retained a favored position even after the Act of Toleration in 1689 recognized the rights of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, and Quakers to worship freely. In the English colonies of America, however, the denominational theory gained increasing acceptance. It seemed to be God's answer for the multiplying faiths in the New World. Few advocates of the denominational view of the church in the 17th century envisioned the hundreds of Christian groups included under the umbrella today. They had no intention of reducing the basic beliefs of Christianity to a general feeling of religious sincerity, but they could not control the future. They simply knew that the traditional bigotry and bloodshed in the name of Christ was not the way forward. In the end, then, the denominational form of the church has marked the recent centuries of Christian history, not because it is ideal, but because it is better than any alternative the years have offered. Interesting. Hey, and that concludes our study tonight, everybody. Why don't we close with the word of prayer, and we'll open it up for conversation, okay? Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, as we trace the footsteps of our forefathers in history, Lord, we do pray that we would learn from the events that have taken place in the past, and that it would not just be a head knowledge, but also a knowledge that would go down in our heart. And I just think about the words of the Apostle Paul that spoke of the things that were written concerning the children of Israel, how they were written down for examples that we who live in later times would learn by them. And I realize there's many examples to be gleaned, many truths to be gleaned through the example that we see through the history of the church. And I pray, O God, that we would stay true to your word, that we would be faithful to the truth that you've revealed to us and that you've established through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.